So in 1999, I know, way back, a new Disney movie thrilled audiences and became a box office hit. Tarzan. In the movie, Tarzan grows up thinking he's an ape. And so his perceptions of his world and himself are deeply confused and conflicted. Though he tries to live as an ape, daily he's confronted with dozens of ways that his experience and his self-identity do not line up. But then, Tarzan sees other human beings for the very first time. He sees what humans are supposed to be and live like. And that glimpse of true humanity, it lights a fire of curiosity that changes his life. Tarzan learns about himself and capacities for relationship that he never knew he had. He even finds new love that he never could have imagined. This movie won awards and made Disney millions. There are songs so catchy, I still find myself singing them decades later. But there's an even deeper reason this movie stands out to me. It shows something that everyone knows, but very few people talk about. That knowing who you are and where you came from is critical. Without it, whatever identity you adopt will constantly and painfully conflict with your experience. And, as if that's not bad enough, you will be easily taken advantage of. What Tarzan, the movie, alludes to tonight's passage announces. The first page of the Bible shows that it is critically important for you to understand your origin. So please follow along with me as I read Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. It's there printed on your handout. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kind and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Please pray with me for our time in God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be powerfully at work tonight. Lord, would you please be with me? Would you help me to speak clearly, to speak faithfully, to say nothing more or less than what is in your word? And God, would you please be at work in myself and in everyone here, giving us humble hearts, listening ears, ready and attentive attitudes that are willing to receive what you have for us. Lord, I pray that as we spend this time in your word, that we would come away with a much clearer picture of who you are, and as a result, greater understanding of everything else in our world, and that doing so would heal us, restore us, and equip us. And in your name, amen. What we just read gave us answers to most of the great questions of life, the most important questions mankind has been asking for millennia. Questions like, who am I? Where do I come from? Why am I here? The key to answering these questions is the big repeated word of this text: God. Here's my argument for this talk. You must see God to properly see yourself and your world. That's my argument, my main point. You must see God to properly see yourself and your world. As we unpack this text, we'll look at it in 3 points. They're there on your handout. First, we'll check out the beginning of creation to answer the question, where did the world come from? Second, we'll talk about the beauty of creation to answer the question, how was the world made? And then third, we'll look at the bookend of creation to answer the question, where is the world going? So let's start by looking at the beauty of creation. Point one, I want you to look again at the very first verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Circle the word beginning. The Bible assumes from the outset that there was a start to history, that the earth and the heavens, the universe itself, had a beginning. And in those first moments, what was the earth like? Was it teeming with matter and energy, ready to launch a cascade reaction leading to all the complexity of meteorology, geology, and biology? No. Look at verse 2. It was without form, chaotic and disorganized. It was void, empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep. It was dark, unilluminated. So at the start, the earth was a disorganized, devoid darkness. Okay, so what? Why does that matter? Because a beginning implies a beginner. And Genesis 1 tells us what that was. It was God. The Spirit of God was hovering above it all. In the beginning of all things, God was already there. So our first key point, the first fill-in, is that God is the uncreated creator. God is the uncreated creator. The Bible does not try to tell us where God came from. It does not try to give us a history of the spiritual realm before giving us a history of the physical realm. It does not offer an airtight proof for God's existence. Instead, the Bible merely tells us that everything was created except God. It's as if the Bible says, look around you. All that stuff that you see under you, in you, above you, that had a beginning. And that beginning was God. And if you want to understand yourself and your world, you need to understand that. You need to know that beginning had a beginner named God. You know, many people have found this out the hard way, including Albert Einstein. Einstein was committed to a worldview in which the universe was static. He saw the cosmos as eternal, without beginning or end. And it screwed up his equations for his theory of general relativity. But don't just take my word for it. I'll let another internationally renowned scientist explain. Dr. Francis Collins served as director of the National Institutes of Health for over 12 years under multiple presidents. Before that, he served as the head of the Human Genome Project and published a book called The Language of God. Dr. Collins writes in that book, quote, "At the beginning of the 20th century, most scientists assumed a universe with no beginning and no end. This created certain physical paradoxes, such as how the universe managed to remain stable without collapsing upon itself because of the force of gravity, but other alternatives did not seem very attractive. When Einstein developed the theory of general relativity in 1916, he introduced a fudge factor to block gravitational implosion and retain the idea of the steady-state universe. He later reportedly called this the greatest mistake of my life." Do you see? Believing that there was no beginning to the universe did not just affect whether Einstein was in church on Sunday. It actually messed up his work in physics. This contradiction between how he saw his world and how his world actually was, it had consequences. The once widely held belief in an eternally existing universe, it was attractive. Because if there's no beginning, there's no beginner and no need for God. But today, there is huge consensus that our universe did indeed have a beginning. To use the language of today's scientists, a big bang. And the existence of this big bang is a big clue for the reality of God. Dr. Francis Collins, he writes again in his book, quote, "The Big Bang cries out for a divine explanation. It forces the conclusion that nature had a defined beginning. I cannot see how nature should have created itself, could have created itself. Only a supernatural force that is outside of space and time could have done that." Even the renowned theoretical physicist and atheist Stephen Hawking wrote in his book, A Brief History of Time, quote, "It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as an act of a God who intended to create beings like us." This beginning points to a beginner who preceded the Big Bang, the uncreated creator. Here's my point. This means God is categorically different than you. God is distinct and separate from the universe because he created it. God does not depend on anything in the universe. It all depends on him. God is not like a person, just smarter and stronger like Superman. God is not just a human who sees all and defies time like Santa Claus. A better analogy might be the relationship between a novelist and a character in his novel. God, like the author, is utterly above and beyond those he brings into being. God holds such authority that nothing in the universe can match or contest it. So if you want to understand yourself and your world, you must understand the one who put it all together and keeps it all together. God is the uncreated creator. So, in the beginning of creation, we answered the question, where did the world come from? Answer, from God. But how was the world made? To find out, let's move to point two, the beauty of creation. Point two, the beauty of creation. The first thing to notice in this text, in this section, is how active God is. God never walks away. At no point in the creative process does God say, okay, we'll just let things unfold from here and see what happens. No. Genesis shows us that God is present, active, directing creation firsthand. In fact, God is the subject of nearly every verse of this text. God speaks, sees, separates, calls, makes, sets, creates, and blesses. In contrast, the creation is remarkably passive. The only actions it takes are in response to and directed by God. Here's what this shows us. God is an involved creator. That's your fill-in. God is an involved creator. The beauty of creation was not automatic. It was not by accident. It was the result of God's direct and intentional action. We're going to examine four aspects of God's involvement in creation. They're the subpoints printed on your handout there under point two. So first, God commands creation into existence. God commands creation into existence. See the repeated phrases? And God said, followed by, and it was so. When God created the cosmos, he did not use tools or materials. He simply spoke things into being. He commanded it. The Bible's explanation for why there is something rather than nothing differs widely from both ancient and modern cultures' explanations. So the ancient Greek account of creation involves war between generations of gods like Cronus and Zeus, dismembering and eating one another until eventually the victorious gods created mankind. The Babylonian creation account describes God's giving birth to more gods who eventually all go to war with each other. And eventually the god Marduk kills the god Tiamat and makes the world out of her dead body. Those are ancient views. The modern materialist view sees the universe bursting forth from the explosive force of the Big Bang and Earth and our solar system forming from the collisions of matter and the pressures of gravity smashing things together and breaking them apart over and over and over again. And so both the ancient views and the modern view say that the universe was created by violence. Explosions, battles, collisions, dismemberments, collapses. They say these forces took the raw ingredients and just kept on rearranging them until we had planets and people. But the biblical account is different. It says there was no violence. There was a voice. Things were not made from pre-existing carcasses or chemicals. They were created out of nothing. You know, many great artists, they imitate the creative nature of God. They create amazing masterpieces. But the painter relies on his paints. The sculptor needs the stone, not God. His word is strong enough on its own. God commands creation, into existence. Second, God calls creation good. God calls creation good. 7 times in this passage, God looks over his creative work and he sees that it is good. By repeating it this many times, the author is making sure that we don't miss it. God does not just see his creation as, it's okay. He doesn't look at the earth and the sky and everything he's made and say, I guess that's good enough. No, he sees the material world as good. So many religions operate under the assumption that the physical world, physical things are bad, and spiritual things are good. They might say things like, well, the soul is good and the body is bad. Or prayer is holy, but eating is unspiritual. Or, well, we're trapped on earth. The spiritual realm is where we'll finally be free. And so, they see enlightenment or godliness to be found in disengaging from your body, separating yourself from the world around you. But here's the thing. God disagrees. God looks at the physical, material world that he has made, and he calls it good. So it is not ungodly to be excited about food. It is not ungodly to spend time strengthening the body. It is not ungodly to love animals. God made pineapples, pectorals, and puppies, and they are all good. So when you delight in these things, you're agreeing with God. You're seeing the brilliance and wisdom of the master artist. In fact, you can enjoy them even more when you understand it was God who created them. God calls creation good. Third, God completes creation with man. God completes creation with man, or we could say mankind. Look again at the pattern, the rhythm of how God creates everything. Do you see it? Each day starts with, and God said, let there be blank. And it was so. We get a little bit more detail. And then God saw that it was good, and there was morning, there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day or sixth day, fill in the blank. But that pattern comes to a screeching halt halfway through day 6. After God makes the earth bring forth living creatures in verse 25, we get the standard follow-up, and God saw that it was good, and we're ready for the day wrap-up. Okay, it's time, right? And there was morning, there was evening, there was morning, etc., etc. Instead, God says something new. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. This break in the pattern is intentional. That so much time is spent on mankind's creation is purposeful. It's signaling that this is the big moment creation has been moving toward. Look back at verse 26. Circle that little phrase, in our image. See that? In our image. This little phrase is a big deal. It means that even though humans are created beings, creatures like the fish and the animals, we are distinct. We're unique. God places special dignity and value on mankind. And God makes mankind his representatives in his world. This shows us that mankind is the pinnacle, not the plague of creation. For decades, many books and movies have compared humanity to a scourge running rampant across the earth. Sci-fi movies like The Matrix and spy movies like The Kingsman feature characters that describe humanity as a virus. But while mankind certainly can pollute, deplete, and destroy, God does not see mankind that way. God doesn't see mankind as a calamity, but the climax of his work. Man is not an illness, but the very image of God. All right, well, so what? Why does that matter? Well, in ancient times, kings would often build statues of themselves across their empire. These images, these statues, were visible reminders to everyone in the kingdom's rule of the king's authority. Because of that, an attack on that statue was not the same as breaking apart any other rock. It was a grave act of disrespect and rebellion against the king. God made mankind his statues, his images, his signs of authority. And so man is not the same as any other organism. An attack on a person made in God's image is a grave offense against the king of the universe. The fact that all humans bear God's image means that all humans have dignity and worth. No matter how old, how strong, how healthy, how educated, no matter which race or sex, all innocent human life must be protected because people are made in God's image. Have you thought about what this means? This means you matter more than you realize. You are more valuable than you can imagine. You are worth more than the sum of your attractiveness and accomplishments and aptitude. God has placed his image on you, so you have a dignity and a worth independent of anything you do. Isn't that freeing? You know, even if you disagree with the Bible, you should want this to be true. Why? Because this is the only logic, the only justification that can bear the weight of human rights. How do you answer the person who says, well, I don't think this group has inherent human rights because I think they're less evolved? Or the person who says, I don't think this person deserves protection because they're so weak that they're a drain on society? Or what about those who say, I think one sex is worth more, and so I will privilege one at the expense of the other? Christians and atheists can agree that those viewpoints are wrong. You don't have to be a Christian to see that. But only the Bible gives coherent reasons why. Only the biblical worldview grants the definitive reason to call what Nazis did in Germany and Jim Crow did in the South wrong. Because God made mankind in his image, any mistreatment or unjust destruction of that image is evil. It is treasonous rebellion against the king of the universe. That's why God orders and makes his creation this way. He's showing man is not just one more creature among many. Man is the pinnacle of creation. God completes creation with man. But God doesn't stop there. Fourth, we see God commissions creation with blessing. God commissions creation with blessing. In verses 22 and 28, we see that God blesses his creation. This blessing is to accompany their mission and role. Read verse 28 with me. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blesses all of his creatures, and he tells them all to multiply. But God commissions mankind for an even greater task: ruling the earth. They are to have dominion over the fish and the birds and the beasts, filling, cultivating, directing, producing, and developing the rest of creation as God's stewards and managers. They have authority over the earth under God. God designed men and women to reflect his power, to reflect that authority. This is not disinterested delegating. This is eager entrusting. You know, some ancient faiths, they said that the gods, they made man for work that they didn't want. So the gods, they just made people to do the crummy jobs they didn't want to do so they could party all the time. Even today, some people think God is disengaged, disinterested, that he created and then walked away, refusing to help. But that is not what God is doing here. He is not dumping work on man. He's inviting man into his work. The blessing shows God's eagerness for mankind's good. He wants them to thrive. And so, God shares the joy of creative, consequential work. Remember what the earth was like at the beginning of creation, way back in verse 2? Without form and void, and darkness was over it. By the completion of creation, God formed and organized it. It's no longer empty. It is full of plants and creatures. It's no longer dark. It's illuminated by the sun, moon, and stars. Now here, God commissions mankind to join him in forming, filling, and illuminating. Mankind will continue organizing the earth, developing it better, and unleashing its potential. And mankind is to fill the earth by reproducing and multiplying the number of image bearers for God. And as they do, the glory of God that they reflect will be like bright lights all over the world. So this past weekend, I knew that snow was coming. And so I went out to salt my driveway. And as I announced that I was going outside to salt, Simeon, my 5-year-old son, yelled out, "I want to come! I want to help!" And I have to confess, my first thought was, oh man, you know, I'll have to get him in his coat and his shoes and his hat and his gloves. He's going to slow me down. He's probably going to scatter the salt poorly and waste a bunch of it. And it took me a moment to realize he wants to be with me. He wants to be helpful and useful, and that's good. Aren't you glad that God is more kind and generous than me? I struggle to share the small responsibility of a salt scooper. God eagerly shares the huge, amazing responsibility of the whole earth. That morning, I got closer to Simeon by scattering salt. And God wants to get closer to you by filling and forming and ruling the earth. God blesses you for and with work that matters. So, God commands creation into existence. God calls creation good. God completes creation with man. And God commissions creation with blessing. What we've just talked about, this is why you must see God to properly see yourself and your world. Because his fingerprints are everywhere. God's involvement is why our world and universe operates according to such amazingly orderly principles. God's involvement is the reason why there is so much good and beauty in creation. God's involvement is why you matter, because you're made in his image. And God's involvement reveals the work you were made to do and how you can thrive by living in line with those purposes. God is an involved creator. So, in the beginning of creation, we answer the question, where did the world come from? From God. Then in the beauty of creation, we tackle the question, how was the world made? Answer, God commanded it into existence, made it good, and blessed it. But where is the world going? Is the world headed towards disaster or utopia? Was the world made with any plan in mind? Let's look at the bookend of creation to find out. It's our third and last point, the bookend of creation. So when we arrive in Genesis 2, all the creation and the work described in the previous 6 days is completed. The heavens and the earth were finished. But look what happens on day 7. Read with me again, starting in Genesis 2:2. "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Underline the word "rested" in verses 2 and 3. Why did God rest? Was God just really tired? Had God used up all of his divine strength and now he needed to take a nap? Or was God really bored? Was creating the universe getting monotonous and he was ready to go do something else? No. God is not drained or distracted. He's deliberate. Here's what this shows us. God is a rest-sharing creator. That's your last fill-in for tonight. God is a rest-sharing creator. The rest God takes is the rationale for blessing the seventh day and making it holy. This became the basis for the weekly day of rest, the Sabbath. So God rested to create a weekly rhythm for his people. A pattern of trusting him while resting, not of anxiously working constantly. So God rested to teach his people to trust in him and to give them rest. But it actually goes even further than that. How did each of the other 6 days end? You know that same formula, and there was evening and there was morning, the blank day. What happened to day 7? Where's the concluding statement for the day? Is it just missing? That absence is on purpose. The fact that no end of day 7 is mentioned, it gives the impression that this day of rest just goes on and on and on forever. And in a way, it does. It shows that God has more than a weekly rest day in mind. He has an eternal rest he wants to share, a forever Sabbath. Now, this doesn't mean that God never works in the world again. The rest of the Bible clearly shows God guarding, leading, teaching, saving. And yet, God enjoys perfect, satisfying, unending rest in himself. And he wants to share it with you. The book of Hebrews helps us understand a bit more about this rest and how to get it. Printed in your handout is Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. Please read that with me. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Apparently, getting this eternal rest is not automatic. There's a danger of missing it through disobedience. In fact, that same chapter in Hebrews, it warns that many in the Old Testament turned away from God's offer of rest and missed out. So how can we avoid doing that? How can you make sure that you enter God's rest? Way later in the Bible, Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. It's printed in your handout. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. For you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is not just offering a coffee break or to help you with your stress. Jesus is offering to give you the rest your soul was made for. The rest Hebrews 4 tells you to strive to enter. The rest Genesis 2 shows God enjoying at the completion of creation. God is a rest-sharing creator, and Jesus is the way God shares it. Jesus is the creator of the world. So Maggie mentioned John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and there was nothing that was not created that was not created in him. Jesus is the creator of the world who came into the world to bring you into the creator's eternal rest. Again, this is why you must see God to properly see yourself and your world. Because it's not enough just to know where you came from and how you were put together. You also need to know what your purpose is, what goal to pursue. Your God-given goal is to enter God's rest. And the way you do that is by coming to Jesus. You believe that Jesus was not just another man, but the very creator God we've been talking about tonight. And so you trust him. You obediently follow him. And when you do that, Jesus shares God's rest with you. He will gently encourage you now, and one day he will bring you into unending joy-filled rest with God. God is a rest-sharing creator. The original readers of Genesis, they lived in a time when there were many competing claims for where people came from and how they should live. This text, it reminded them that they were made by God to reflect God and enjoy God. And it comforted them that the God who made heaven and earth was with them. So it didn't matter what hostile nations were against them. What were the Egyptians, Philistines, and Amalekites compared to God? So they should trust God, living as his representatives and stewards in the world. And they must resist the temptation to live like the peoples around them who did not worship and serve this uncreated creator. In doing so, they would find joy and rest in God forever. What about us? If you're here tonight and you would not identify as a Christian, first, I just want to say thank you so much for coming. We are glad that you're here. Thank you for taking this time with us. Here's my encouragement to you. Respond to your Creator. When you see God, so much about yourself and your world clicks into place. Where else will you find the answers to these questions? You know, our culture, it offers answers that are really just assignments dressed up as answers. Our culture says, the answer is, you decide. So you must craft your own identity, prove your own value, create your own goals, and justify your own morality. But that's exhausting, sometimes even crushing. God gives you a stable identity, value, and purpose that no one can ever take away from you. God offers you rest in a world that is weary. Don't you want that? I invite you, respond to your Creator by trusting Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you would identify as a Christian, I invite you as well to respond to your Creator. And I have four suggestions for how to do that. Number one, respect God's image. This means recognizing that people are more important than pets. You may love your dog, but it is not made in God's image. And so, you must guard your neighbor's life more than your dog's. You must also refuse to treat people as objects or animals. Abuse, abortion, slavery, pornography, and murder all mistreat or destroy God's image. So stand against them. Number two, rule and subdue creation. Exercise your God-given role of dominion. You can start right now. Imitate God by bringing order out of chaos. Clean your apartment. Care for your pets. Organize your clubs. Use your major to develop and gain skills to unleash the potential of creation. Cultivate, develop, and build to allow more people to flourish. Rule and subdue creation. Number three, reproduce fruitfully. You are called to multiply the number of people who image God and live in relationship with God. So, one way, obviously, that we can do that is having kids. But you can also go and you can share about God with others. You can invite people back into relationship with God so you create more people who are reflecting God. And, you know, if you find yourself having absolutely no desire for kids, I would invite you to ask yourself why. Is there a good reason for that? Might it be that it's rooted in a somewhat selfish desire or an unwillingness to embrace God's priorities? So embrace God's mission for you. Be fruitful and multiply. And now I can't promise anyone here that you will get married, that you will have kids, that you'll be able to be fruitful and multiply in the way of bearing children. But I want to share a story of a family friend named Mary. Mary was someone who stayed single for a long, long time. So she was single, and she watched her sister get married. And she stayed single even longer, and she watched her married sister then have kids. And over time, you know, the family that perhaps she longed for just kept on being held out at a distance. Her sister had the family. Her sister had the kids. But undeterred, Mary still worked to be fruitful and multiply. She invested in children at her church. She taught them. She encouraged them. She stayed so consistent with them that when those kids grew up and went to college, she wrote them letters to encourage them in their faith. My wife got one of those when she was a college student, and it kept on encouraging her. But as time went on, things kind of got worse and worse and worse in many ways. Her brother ended up having to go to jail. Her sister's husband left her. And still Mary continued saying, I'm going to serve. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to try and reproduce it and multiply image bearers. And then her sister passed away. And so Mary kept going. She saw the darkness of loss, the disorder in the lives of her nieces, the emptiness of lack of parents. And so she took them in. She adopted them as her own. She cared for them for years, raised them. She never got married. She never had biological kids of her own, but she multiplied image bearers. One of those nieces of hers is now an adult, married, has kids of her own. She's continuing multiplying image bearers. All through that, Mary not only invested in her own nieces, helping them to learn about Jesus, she continued serving in her church. And as if all that wasn't enough, she wrote letter after letter after letter to her brother in jail. And as a result, light broke out in the darkness. He became a Christian. And not just I believe in Jesus. He now is a prison chaplain himself. Mary took for many what would be an excuse to not serve, to not be fruitful. And she filled what was empty. She formed what was chaotic. And she brought illumination and light. So my encouragement to you is whatever your season, wherever you're at in life, seek to reproduce fruitfully for the Lord. And finally, one last one. This will be shorter. Rest with God. Rest with God. This is more, but not less, than imitating God in resting and trusting he will provide for you. More fully, it is running to Christ for ultimate and eternal rest. So when you're stressed, don't run to Netflix or social media or video games. That's like feeling famished and eating Doritos instead of dinner. You no longer have that hungry feeling, but instead you just feel gross. Don't do that. When you feel stressed, pray. Pour out your heart to Jesus. Listen to Jesus by reading God's word so he can equip and encourage you. He will give you the true rest you long for. You must see God to properly see yourself and your world. God has so much he wants to share with you. So respond to your Creator and enjoy all he has to offer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time together tonight. Thank you for being a God who is so generous, so kind, so wondrous to make us in your image, to give us amazing work, to put us in a world that is filled with so many good and beautiful things. Lord, would you help us to respond to you, to listen to your explanation of who we are, where we came from, what we're meant for, and where we're going. Lord, I pray for myself and for each person here that we would be people characterized by greater trust in you, greater faithfulness to you, and that you would use us in powerful ways on this campus and across the world over the course of our lives to fill what is empty, to form what is chaotic, and to illuminate darkness. And in your name, amen.